Well, this one here? This one here? Like that?
Oh, yeah. Like
that. Okay, that's it. Turn it around. I just want to remind those, thank you very much, Brother Barrow, for the message on Apostles' Doctrine. I just wanted to remind those that are listening by way of the internet all over the world, if you want to have questions or comments, simply direct them questions@vevros.org. Questions@vevros.org. Our final speaker tonight, one of our Bible Today Baptist Church's missionaries, Dr. Don Jasmine, is going to be speaking to us a very important subject, Bible benders and Bible defenders. And the Lord bless you, Brother.
Get all wired up here. I tell folks that I preach electrifying sermons because everything I have on is charged. Jason Penny and Sears. So, we'll see what happens anyway. All right, it's a delight here and to be able to be present at this year's meeting of the Dean Burgon Society. I don't offer for these meetings. Sometimes I have evangelistic meetings, Bible conferences, prophecy conferences scheduled, and that was the case this year, but providentially canceled. So I'm glad to be here. I've been a member of the Dean Burgon Society for about 15 years now, and I wish I could be here every year. I don't know why I wasn't a member 15 years earlier when it started. It could have something to do. That's about the time I almost myself parted. I'm not sure about that, but anyway. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Bible benders, Bible menders, or Bible defenders? The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Ladies and gentlemen, genuine Bible-believing fundamentalists are not truth deceivers. They are truth defenders and truth disseminators. Paul said, "We don't handle the Word of God. We don't hand you a copy of something and tell you that, and not tell you that part of it's been deleted. We're truthful. We give you something. We tell you the truth, and it's the whole Word of God." So we want to follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Our Father, pray the words of our mouth and meditation of our heart would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Though the cover is worn and the pages are torn, in places there are traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old, which can scatter my fears. When I prayerfully look in this blessed old book, many pleasures and treasures I see, many promises of love from my Father above, who is nearest and dearest to me. This book is my guide. 'Tis a friend by my side to lighten and brighten my way. And each promise I find soothe and gladden my mind as I read it and heed it each day. Of its worth I will sing, though crosses and losses be mine. For I cannot despair, though surrounded by care. While possessed in my hand, it's not a magic book or a mystery book. It's the miracle book. It's God's book. God's holy word. I believe preserved accurately and translated correctly in the King James Version of the Bible. And I believe without transcriptional error. Yes, this word is the perfect word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. This word is the pure word, for every word of God is pure. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. This word is the precious word. He that goeth forth and beareth precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This word is the preached word. They were scattered the word. Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul said, I have planted. Ladies and gentlemen, this word is the powerful word. God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This word is the pondered word. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Yes, praise God, this word is also the preserved word, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, that liveth and abideth forever. Yes, our pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of fire, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now there is a threat upon this word today. This word is under attack with regard to its makeup. It's attack upon its accuracy. This word is under assault with regard to its manuscripts. That is an attack upon its authenticity. And this word is under ambush with regard to its morals. That is an attack upon its authority. Now, as I look over and see the religious scene today, I seem to note three attitudes or three kinds of types of actions with regard to individuals in the Bible today. I see the Bible benders, I see the Bible menders, and I see the Bible defenders. The Bible benders. Those who bend the Bible, who are they? The New Evangelicals, the Charismatics, the Neo-Fundamentalists, the Pseudo-Fundamentalists. Those who claim to accept the inspiration, infallibility, and inspiration authority. They bend the Bible to accommodate to every current trend and cultural drift of the day. They sway like pine trees in a storm because they have little roots that are deep in the Word of God. They claim to accept the Bible, but they bend it to accommodate to unscriptural evangelism, unspiritual entertainment, and undesirable ethics. The religious woods is full of Bible benders. Activity of Christ's gospel, but they bend the Bible to make allowance and concession. And they make allowances for every kind of compromising thing you can think of today. Oh, this world is full of Bible benders. There's the electronic church crown that bends to the electronic trends of the day. Do away with the hymn books, the choirs, the platform, the pulpits. Electrify everything. Have more electricians than you have musicians. There's the enterprise church crowd. They bend to the Bible, to the business trends of the day. They turn the church into a mega enterprise. They do away with pastors and call them CEOs and replace deacons with directors. And they make the church the biggest business enterprise in town. You got to have a McDonald's restaurant or a Starbucks in your church cafe. There's the entertainment church crowd. They do the amusement trends of the day. Every kind of amusement and entertainment, the biggest name of religious rock stars you can find. Get the loudest pounding drums. Get a circus for the kids every Sunday morning. Make a laughing stock out of the Bible and make sure you have some funny veggie tales and Harry Potter mixed in too. There's the ecumenical crowd. They've been to the ecumenical trends of the day. Have a religious big shindig that includes every religious town. Get everyone together so you don't have to evangelize on your own. Franklin Graham and Louis Pillau and Promise Keepers and all kinds of outfits. There's the emergent or the emerging church crowd. They bend to the culture of the day. Whatever the worldly culture is doing, they duplicate it. Music, art, dance, theater. Start a cell group for every interest. Why, if you got people in your folks who love automobiles, start a Ford cell group. Well, folks who have racing, like racing, start a stock share called. Anyway. If you like folks who love fish, start an aquarium sale group. And if you like folks who like liquor, start a tap sale or a bar sale group. And above all, make sure you have an ecology group in your church. There's the extra revelational crowd. They've been to the charismatics. They've been to the extra-scriptural, extra-biblical, so-called miracle signs and wonders. And then there's the existential prosperity church crowd that bends to the prosperity theology, out with sermons on God and holiness and righteousness and sin and heaven and hell, and in with sermons on a better you and how you can... I mean, they're out there by the wagon load. Well, I want to talk about primarily about the Bible menders. There are three groups of Bible menders you'll find out there today. There's the modernists, the Muslims, and the middle of the roaders. I spoke about the Bible menders, the Muslims, and how they mended the Bible. And it's a text to prove that Islam is true and Christianity is false. I have my... can't have them because you can't find it anywhere. I've checked and checked and checked and checked, and I haven't been able to get duplicates of this anywhere. But Bible menders, Muslims, the modernists, they're Bible menders. We've already heard about, and you hear about this regularly in Dean Burgon meetings, about two streams of Bible translations and Bible manuscripts, the Antiochian stream and the Alexandrian stream. The one is what we might call the pure stream, the other is the polluted stream. Well, you know about those 19th century Bible menders whose major originating source was two apostate Greek scholars by the name of B.S. Westcott and J.F.A. Hort, who used two ancient Greek texts that rejected at least 98.6% of the manuscripts of their day and chose those two, the Vaticanus, sometimes called B, and the Sinaiticus, sometimes called A. One was found in a Vatican library in the 14th century, and the other was found in a monastery garbage can in the middle of 19th century by a man by the name of Tischendorf. Westcott and Hort, they were Bible menders. They saw in the Bible. Now, what did they not believe? Well, I'm not defending everything that this man wrote from Dallas Theological Seminary, but he made a correct statement here when he said in his book, The New Testament in the Original Greek, Westcott and Hort are clearly unwilling to commit themselves to the inerrancy of the original Scripture. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. Westcott and Hort, what did they not believe? Life and Letters of B.F. West Hortcott, Volume 1, page 207. I reject the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures overwhelmingly. That's not for me. I want to know what tossed that fellow out right away. Came in the garbage can where he got his manuscript. F.J.A. Hort. Life and Letters of F.J.A. Hort, page 400. Evangelicals seem to me to be perverted. And that was the day when evangelical meant exactly what it's supposed to mean, evangelical. There are, I fear, still far more differences between us on the subject of authority, especially the authority of the Bible. I want to say, if you're not right on the authority of the Bible, you can't be trusted in any area that the Bible speaks. Well, in 1881... there was a revision of the Bible that was produced by a committee of scholars in England and America. This work was called the Revised Version, R.V. This major revision of the King James major revision since 1411. It was the culmination of a 10-year project. One committee member said actually that it was a 14-year endeavor. Actually, it was a dual project. There was a British committee and an American committee. Interim president of the American committee was a man, a theologian by the name of Philip Schaff, who was then a professor at Union Theological Seminary. Now, when this joint committee of Americans and British, each meeting in separate places for basically for 10 years, though they gathered together a few times, every committee member, both in America and in Britain, had on his desk a pre-published copy of Westcott and Hort's text. In fact, two of the committee members themselves were Westcott and Hort. And the Westcott and Hort text became the textual basis for the 1881 Revised Version. Well, I have in my hand here an 1881 copy of the Revised Version. that first modern translation that came from those corrupted manuscripts that Westcott and Hort put together, which had over 6,000 differences between the two of them. This is also interesting because it has a 109-page introduction to the Revised Version. And this 119-page introduction gives to us the background and history and the theological makeup of the composition of the members of both the British Committee and the American Committee. So I thought, well, I think I'll read this 119-page introduction just to see what they have to say. And I began and read on page 51, and I read the doctor about Dr. Talbot W. Chambers, one of the revisers of the Old Testament Company, and he said, quote, "The authorized reversion, that's the version, in fidelity to the original, are universally acknowledged. No other version, ancient or modern, surpasses it, save perhaps the Dutch. The glory of the English Bible," he's talking about the King James Version, "is that it conveys the mind of the Spirit with great exactness." What? He said, yeah, that's what he said, that the King James Version takes the mind of the Holy Spirit and it is conveyed in print with great exactness. Well, if it was conveyed with great exactness, what are you doing on that revision committee? But I want to tell you, we've got a bunch of duplicitous liars. They were responsible for that. Because just about four pages later, after I read that, I read the following statement on page 55. Page 55. This chapter is called "The Defects of the King James Version." Quote, "Volumes, instead of a few pages, might easily be written to illustrate the existing defects of the so-called authorized version." He said you could take, stacks of books, and you could write volumes about how bad the King James Version is. Wait a minute, I thought just four pages or so earlier, somebody said that it conveyed the mind of the Spirit with precise exactness. Somebody's lying somewhere. So I go over to page 75, and I read the following. The first sentence sounds pretty good. "In the first place, the English must be drawn from a pure fountain. The text of an uncorrupted original must be had." I'll go along with that. "From impure text, no pure translation can be made." I'll go along with that too. But hang on to your seat. Listen to the next paragraph, okay? Ezra Abbott, he's one of the American Committee revisers, and he's a Unitarian. Unitarians deny the Trinity, the deity of Christ. Ezra Abbott of our present revision committee said, "It is an unquestionable fact that the Greek text of the New Testament, for which our common English version was made," received text, "contains many hundreds of errors." Hundreds of errors. "In fact, the common English Bible, longer passages are, they're false. And we must have a revision that shall remove these corruptions." King James Bible, on which it was based, the Textus Receptus, filled with spurious passages that are corrupt. Well, I go a couple pages further, and I read on page 84 and 85 that two of the English committee members were Fenton John Anthony Hort and Brooks Boss Westcott, B.F. Westcott. Enough for that. Here's another book, "Some Lessons of the Revised Version of the New Testament" by E.F. Westcott. I picked it up, and I began to read it. I thought, well, let me see what he's going to say here. He's one of the revisers, and he's the man that he and Hort concocted that pseudo-Greek text. How do you view the Scriptures? When you start translating, here's what Mr. Westcott says. He will accept without the least misgiving canon that the Bible must be interpreted like any other book.
No,
ladies and gentlemen. When you start translating this book, if you're a genuine Bible believer, you start with, this is thus saith the Lord. That's your preconception, amen. You don't look at this book like any other human book. It's different. It's God's Word. Why? 10 times in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, the word Genesis means origins or beginnings. The beginnings. 10 times in the first chapter you get the hint when the writer says, thus saith the Lord. This book is God speaking. Well, interestingly enough, the president of the American Revision Committee was a theologian by the name of Philip Schaff. And I have a couple of articles here dealing with Philip Schaff, and well, there's another book I'm going to refer to. This magazine is Church History, December 96. The article by Peter J. Thewson, Some Scriptures Inspired by God, Late 19th Century Protestants and the Demise of a Common Bible. The common frenzy over the Revised New Testament is well known in the annals of publishing, but the Revised Version's significance for American religious history is largely unrecognized. With the publication of the New Bible in 1881, the authority of the Authorized Version was widely questioned for the first time. Loss of authority. The Revised Version of the Bible originated as a project of the Church of England, which appointed the initial translation committee in 1870. Though dominated by Anglicans, the British committee included Baptists, Congregationalists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and Unitarians. Selected as the president of the American company was Philip Schaff, who had recently left the faculty of the Reformed Seminary in Murfreesboro, Pennsylvania, and had accepted a position at Union Seminary. Now, first and foremost, the translators believe the Bible revision movement heralded the dawn of a new ecumenical era. And no one was more enamored of the movement's ecumenical significance than Philip Schaff, the president of the American Revision Committee that produced the Revised Version of the Bible. Schaff regarded the revision movement as nothing other than the noblest movement of Christian union and cooperation in the century. And it goes on to say about Schaff, quote, not all American Christians, and he was concerned that the Revised Bible would not win immediate acceptance, for he said he was worried about religious prejudices. He said that religious prejudices are the deepest of all prejudices, and religious conservatives are the most conservatives of all conservatives. Did those conservatives, those American evangelicals, fundamentalists back then, that they're the guys we're worried about because they're prejudiced. They've got this King James teaching ingrained in their mental imagery and they can't get rid of it. So, we continue to read. And I note that some of the endorsers of the Revised Version of 1881, from which all other modern versions have sprung. The British and Foreign Unitarian Association praise the Revised Version. Well, why do you suppose they praise the Revised Version? It says right here, because it omitted 1 John 5, verse 7, and the reference to the Trinity. No wonder the British Unitarian Association approved it. The Unitarian Review thought it was great for its truth and its beauty. And see if I can find the others here, a couple more.
Well, let's see. I've lost track of that anyway. But anyway, that's one article dealing with Philip Schaff. Here's another one dealing with Philip Schaff, and this one is called The Journal of Presbyterian History, fall of 1985. And page 177, there's an article, Philip Schaff Ecumenicist. Remember, he's the president of the American Revision Committee for the revision of 1881. And here's an article called Philip Schaff Ecumenicist, The Reunion of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Beginning, Philip Schaff, noted Protestant historian of New York's Union Theological Seminary, was invited to address the World Parliament of Religions. And I got the book that has every address from the World Parliament of Religions in 1893 right here in my hand. It's so heavy I can hardly pick it up. And he couldn't be there at that meeting, so he prepared his address. He got it in advance, and someone else read it for him. But in this address called The Reunion of Christendom, he said and suggested that Leo XIII, the present pope at that time, might invite Christians, Greeks, and Protestants to meet in a pan-Christian council in Jerusalem so they could all discuss the matter of reunion. And if you read this article here, you'll discover that the leading ecumenicist of the 19th century was Philip Schaff. Okay. If you want to talk about the ecumenical 19th century, you just mentioned the name Philip Schaff. He was the leading ecumenical figure in his day. Throughout his life as a Protestant, Schaff was constantly aware of the pretension of Roman Catholicism. He was willing to recognize its proper place in Christendom. What? Proper place in Christendom? They don't have any place in my Christendom. Okay. No. The devil's all right, but not mine. Okay. And then it talks about his theological background, how he went to all these German universities where he took in and drank in all of this German rationalism. Well, little surprise then that Philip Schaff would say, in effect, see if I can find the quote here, and I believe I can. Schaff never gave up his drive for the reunion of Christendom. And see if I can find it here. I believe it's on the next page here. As a Presbyterian, Schaff urged the Presbyterians to strike out 17th century references of the Pope as the Antichrist and Papists as idolaters. And they did, and he congratulated them for that. And he was prepared to deliver this address personally to the 1893 World's Parliament of Religions. Here's what he said in that address. Okay? That if there is only going to be one church, that's what his goal was, the reunion of all professing Christendom. The Roman Catholic Church. If any one church is to be the center of unification, that honor must be conceded to the Greek or Roman community. Philip Schaff, the president of the American Revision Committee that produced the RV, the first modern translation that was concocted from the text that Westcott and Hort made, said that if there's going to be a reunion of Christendom, it's got to be around Roman Catholicism. I know one thing. I don't want anything to do with the stream of text that's coming from a man who's headed up a committee like that. No way. Philip Schaff was a faithful servant of ecumenism in the 19th century, faithful unto death. He anticipated certain prominent aspects of recent ecumenical dialogue, various dimensions of his own development. Well, let's update things and go about, fast forward about 80 to 100 years. And let's talk about a man by the name of Bruce Metzger. Most famous, common, highest regarded scholar from a liberal standpoint in the Bible text translation field for nearly 60 years, from 1940s to 2000, along with Kurt Island and Eugene Dida. Now, I have a book in my hand called The Truth About the King James Version by Dr. Stuart Custer. Dr. Custer says on page 16 that the present editions of the Greek and Hebrew texts preserve exact wording which has been preserved in some readings of the manuscript. And he says, I quote, "The believer may safely leave such problems to the discussions of theological and textual experts." Well, who are the experts to whom Dr. Custer is going to leave the question of the text? All you got to do is go to the back of the book, okay? You know, there are three things. This is me now, no charge for this. When I read a book, there are three things I do. I read the beginning and find out where a fellow wants to go. Then I read the end and find out where he went. And then I read the middle to find out how he got there. So I'm finding out where he went, okay? I know where he told me he was going. Textual scholars. And no surprise that the evidence from textual criticism, if you want to find out the latest word, yes, two books by Bruce Metzger and one by Kurt Allen. And lo and behold, something by B.F. Westcart and F.J. Hort. Mr. Custer, I think you have gone off track somewhere. Because what about this fellow by the name of Bruce Metzger? Well, here's a book called Bible Interpreters of the 20th Century by Walter Ewell and J. D. Weaver. And there is a chapter here dealing with Bruce Metzger, a whole chapter. And who in the world was Bruce Metzger, and what did he believe or what did he not believe? Well, there is nothing unique about Metzger's theory of textual criticism. This is written by a new evangelical about a liberal. It is simply a refinement of Westcott and Hort's theory. Okay? So, I'm like it is, okay? And what did Metzger believe or not believe? Wow, what did he not believe? What did he not believe? Oh, Metzger, Bruce Metzger, the man you can trust, you know, the scholar. Well, here's the Oxford Annotated Bible, Revised Standard Version. And let's see what Bruce Metzger, the scholar to whom I'm supposed to leave this question of the Bible text to. And in the foreword, page 16, Metzger says, "Probably as early as the time of Daniel, David, and Solomon, out of a matrix of myth, legend, and history, there appeared the earliest written form of the story of the saving acts of God, which later in modified form became a part of Scripture." Scripture is myth and legend. That's Dr. Custer's resource. Well, I could go, if I had a half an hour, I could go all through this thing. There isn't much he believes in here. Okay? But on page 1513, he said, "The opening chapters of the Old Testament deal with human origins. They are not to be read as history." Well, I'm sorry, Dr. Custer, but I'm not going to take your source. I just can't accept that source. The modernist. But I want to finish my time with the middle of the roaders. They're the most dangerous. It isn't the modernists that are bothering us today, as we already heard. It's the middle of the roaders. Now, there are the no preservationists, those who do not believe that the Bible has been fully, completely preserved. Dr. F.B. Glennie, when he was a professor at Central Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's no longer there, he's at a school where he belongs, okay, Northwestern College. But they're still printing what he wrote. One Bible Only was later written, and it's the same book, expanded. But in the Bible version debate, he says, then they asked the question, has God perfectly preserved his word so that no word has been lost? The evidence from the Old Testament suggests that that is not the case. We may have lost a few words, but it is so minimal and has no effect on our overall doctrine. God, he says, on page 99 of the Bible version debate, has not miraculously preserved or perfectly preserved his word in any one manuscript or group of manuscripts or in all the manuscripts. The man who contributed to that book, those two books, said, we don't have it all. They are the no preservationists. They don't believe that we have it all. Well, the partial preservationists, they believe we got some of it. Then there are the precept preservationists that believe that God's word has been preserved in the manuscripts and translations via his precepts. The message, theme, concept, ideas, thoughts, teachings, truths, that's what God has preserved. All God's precepts are there, even if some specific words are missing. In the book, the booklet I just mentioned a few moments ago, The Truth About the King James Version by Dr. Stuart Custer, he says, quote, God's preservation is a preservation so that no teaching of the Bible would be lost. In a book produced by two other staff members of Bob Jones University, my alma mater, with apologies. Bible Preservation in the Providence of God, Sam Snyder and Ron Telaga Petria penned that book. And on page 284, Dr. Snyder, still a member of the Bible faculty of Bob Jones University, said, such promises of preservation in view of the wording variations can apply only to the message and not to its precise wording. But ladies and gentlemen, that's not what my Savior said. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, W-O-R-D-S, shall not pass away. And God's Word, if composed of God's words, and if you don't have all of God's Word, you don't have all of God's Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every. That's precise, single, exact word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Randall Shaler, editor of the book, God's Word in Our Hands, the Bible Preserved for Us, James Williams, the general manager, Randall Shaler, another Bob Jones graduate, the managing editor, said, our English word has to do, means to keep from destruction or decay. This inspiration has to do with the giving of a message, the continuity of that message. But ladies and gentlemen, the thoughts and ideas and concepts and teachings and truths and doctrines and precepts of God are given in words. The message is not in the words. The message is the words. The entire Word of God from beginning to ending is God's sermon to humanity. The precept preservations. Well, there are the plethora of preservations. And we've got more now discovered. Then when I wrote this, 5,488, I think 5,500 plus now, that in the total mass of the 5,488 extant manuscripts, we do have the totality of the Word of God. The problem is, do you have those? Anybody here have them? Anybody in the world got them all in one place, in one time, one spot? Those 5,500 manuscripts. Can you imagine? Next Sunday, Pastor Brown gets up to teach and preach. And somebody says, wait a minute, Pastor. I got a big carload, a trainload of manuscripts out there. And those manuscripts have it all. And it's going to take me a little time to sort out what you're going to preach on today, but I'm going to go through that carload, that trainload of manuscripts, and I'm going to see what I can find. How many people do that? Nobody in this world has ever done that. But Michael Sproul, the son, and the president of Pillsbury Baptist College, said, "It is our conviction that the text of Scripture has been preserved in all the ancient manuscripts, but perfectly preserved in no single manuscript." He said, "Now, if you take them all together, and you got it all." Problem? Nobody got it all together. You don't, and I don't, and nobody has, okay? So, how do I know when the pastor's preaching, if it's simply in... Uh-oh. All right, and how much time I got left? Zero? Take one? Okay, well, we're going to take one on my alma mater then. Okay? Back? Okay, yeah, give me two, because I want two, okay? Okay? My alma mater. They don't believe what they used to believe, because they now have adopted the English Standard Version of the Bible. And I'm going to tell you, Bob Jones Sr. would turn over in his grave if he read the inside cover of this. And what he would read is, "The Holy Bible English Standard Version is the adopted standard version of the Bible, copyright National Council of Churches of Christ." 16 shelf rows of those available in my alma mater today. 16 rows. Well, it ain't no surprise to me then that just a couple of months ago, three protesters standing in front of the campus on the sidewalk of my alma mater, they were carrying protest signs. And one sign said, okay, "Bob Jones University has departed from the Bible of Bob Jones Sr." I want to tell you, has. I was there in chapel for 7 years. And I heard him, I'd see him, if he had a King James Version. And just like I heard before, he'd say, "I believe all this." And he said, I believe the covers too, because it says Holy Bible on it. Amen. Well, they aren't doing things like they used to. My wife, I was listening to a Word of Truth program, I'll be through. And that's Bob Jones Sr. recorded, a 15-minute program they used to have on the radio. And there's a fundamentalist radio station in our area, and every day they have Word of Truth, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. One day, my wife was listening. She said, "Honey, get in here real fast, as quick as you can. Bob Jones Sr. is talking about the King James Version of the Bible." And I ran in there, and I wrote it down. And he said, "Stick to the King James Version. It's the only one you ever need." Amen? I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, tonight, we're getting ready to close. Stick to this one. It's the only one in the English you'll ever need. For us, it's not a question of its authenticity. For us, it's a question of its authority. You can wave your King James Bible as high as you want to, go all the rallies and shout, "I love King James Bible," and all that. But if you don't live by it, if you don't stand by its precepts, what it says about money and marriage and happiness and truth and family and righteousness, it doesn't mean anything. So, live without your King James Bible. Amen. And pray for me. I'm going down to Pastor Rainey's in about 3 weeks. And I'm going to try to finish what Dr. Waite started. Okay? That's the truth. I'm going to find out if I got any friends left in Greenville. God bless you and thanks.